Lord, we come before you again this evening and we ask again that you would be our teacher, that you would help us to see clearly in the lessons that you have for us with Paul what it is that we are to learn through these stories. We just thank you again for his faithfulness, his tenacity, and I just am amazed as I continue to follow his story what a powerful witness he was, and I pray that some of that would rub off on us tonight. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we get to Paul and the Jews, but we always begin with our reviews, and we know that Paul did make it there in time for Pentecost. The year was 57. He had not been there since 50 AD, and at that time, if you remember, that was when the Jerusalem Council was there. Paul had come with Gentiles, and he had presented evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit along with Peter, and we remember that with Jerusalem, James declared that salvation is just by faith, no circumcision or becoming a Jew first. So that was the decision that was made in 50 AD. We also know at that time that Paul was given the blessing by James and the others there to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So now, returning 7 years later, he's anxious to come and meet with James and the elders to present these Gentiles that represented all of his churches as his first fruits. They represent many more Gentiles who have come to faith and thousands more that would be coming to faith. But the Gentiles themselves would be bringing something. Do you remember what they would be bringing? Their love gift, their contribution to offer it for the poor in Jerusalem. And that was their way of showing unity between Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. It's his church. But we also discovered last week that the political climate had changed a bit in Jerusalem, hadn't it, over the last few years. I mentioned several things that had happened. But the main one was when the Roman soldier had gotten a copy of the Jewish Torah or law. And you remember that publicly he tore it and then burned it. That really became the catalyst that brought all Jews together, whether they were believers or non-believers, and it became the rallying cry for freedom from the Romans. So now all of a sudden the law was central, and obedience to the law represented their freedom. They were anticipating that God would come now and bring them freedom from the Romans. And this was the driving force behind that. Now, the soldier was killed for doing this, but the damage was already done. At this point, James is a bit concerned because news has already spread through Jerusalem that Paul has been teaching what? What was the false rumor going around? Do you remember? Yes, he was telling them not to follow the law, not to circumcise the children, and he was saying that Paul was teaching this to the Jews all over in the Roman Empire. Of course, James knew that that was not true, but he was very concerned for Paul's safety as well as those associated with Paul, which included the church. And you remember, as part of the movement, we have a new group of zealots out there called the Zikari, the dagger men. And their role and their passion was to assassinate anyone of influence that seemed to be a Roman sympathizer. And they began with the high priest, Jonathan. He was their first assassination. So when James thinks about Paul coming there, he's excited to see Paul in his ministry, but he's very concerned. And so he suggests that Paul would come and go through the purification rites. He's been out of the Holy Land, and so anytime you go into the Gentile land, you would come back in, go through a 7-day cleansing process, and then afterwards you would be considered clean, and then you can go to the temple. And James suggested that Paul's 7 days would end right at the same time that some Jewish believers now, 4 of them, had finished their Nazirite vows. And he said that Paul could go with them to the temple and pay for their sacrifices, which were very expensive at that point. And in doing that, then nobody could fault Paul or say that he wasn't following the law. And we found out that Paul agreed to that. So Paul now was with these Jewish believers. They were offering sacrifices. They would be right in here in the court of the Israelites overlooking the sacrificial area. And unfortunately for him, there were some Jews there from Asia. What do we know Asia better as? Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. And they had seen Paul and Trophimus, who they also knew from Ephesus, there in the city. And they had tried at that time to stop Paul's ministry. You remember in Paul's testimony, he said there was constant plots against him with the Jews. And you remember he tried to get on the ship there. And they discovered another plot against him. So these Jews decided now is a great time for them to stop Paul's ministry. And so they're in the courts and they say, "Men of Israel, help us. Because this one has brought a Gentile into the temple courts. If he brought a Gentile all the way into here, that would cause the whole temple to be unclean." And so we know that they dragged Paul from Temple of the Israelites down the stairs through the court of the women out the beautiful gate, which was closed behind him, and back out into the court of the Gentiles. At this point, it's Pentecost. There's thousands of Jews there. And what happened once they pulled Paul out into the court of the Gentiles? People came running, and then what? They started beating him, trying to kill him. At this point, Paul probably wouldn't have survived very long a mob beating. Who did God use to rescue him? The Roman commander, Roman soldiers of all people. And last week we talked about this. The reason the Roman soldiers were able to see, or the Roman commanders, was that they had built the Antonia fortress right alongside the north wall, and they could overlook everything that was going on in the temple court. And we talked about during the festivals, the soldiers would just line up right here, and they would be in full dress uniform watching everything that was going on. They saw this commotion, and they immediately told the commander who dispatched, they figure about 200 soldiers, and they're separated only by two staircases. So they ran down the stairs, and once the crowd saw them, they stopped and they grabbed Paul and they brought him back over towards the Antonia fortress. And as they were leading him away, the people were shouting, "Away with him, away with him." So the commander at this point is waiting. Paul comes before him. What's the first thing he did? He did four things that I wanted you to notice the order last week. Do you remember? That's this week. What did he do? The first thing he did was to arrest him. And then what did he do? Chained him. How many chains?
Two,
because one hand was with this soldier and one hand with that soldier. So he's arrested and chained. And then what did he do? Okay, then he asks him his name, who he is, and what he did. At this point, the crowd is so noisy, everybody's shouting something different, that the commander decides he will take him into the barracks and try to get the information there. So that's where our story picks up today. We're going to look at the commander and Paul, Acts 21, 37 through 39. And as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" And the commander answered, "Do you speak Greek?" Now, thinking about this, Paul's already been badly beaten, and now he has the presence of mind. He's able to gain his composure and to speak to the commander, and he does so in Greek, asking for permission to speak. Now, we hear the words because it says, the commander said, "Do you speak Greek?" The problem is we can't hear his tone. I can say one word with a question mark and mean two different things. I can look at this and say, "Water," meaning, "Is it water?" Or I can offer it to you and say, "Water," meaning, "Do you want the water?" It's the same word and it's the same question mark, but we don't know the difference. Well, the same thing was happening here. The commander's not surprised that Paul is speaking Greek. After all, that's the primary language. But what he was surprised is that Paul was speaking as one who was highly educated. He was fluent and he spoke without an accent. And that is surprising from this disheveled little man that he's God. And the reason he was so surprised is in verse 38. He says, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" We talked about this terrorist last week. He thinks that this terrorist, that Luke says 4,000, Josephus tells us 30,000, There was a large number of people that have been led astray by this false prophet, and he thinks he's got him. But let me have Josephus, our first century eyewitness, explain this to you. He says, it was in AD 54. Felix was governor, and someone came out of Egypt who said that he was a prophet, and he advised the masses of the common people to go with him to the Mount of Olives, where he would show them how, at his command, the walls of Jerusalem would fall down. And he promised that he would enable them to enter the city through the walls after they had fallen down. Unfortunately, Felix also was informed of these things, and he ordered his soldiers to take their weapons. And he came against them from Jerusalem with a great number of horsemen and footmen. He attacked the Egyptian and the people with him. He slew 400 of them and took 200 alive. And the Egyptian himself, however, escaped from the battle and did not appear anymore. So what's happening? The commander thinks the Jews are recognizing this Egyptian terrorist leader, and they're grabbing him and trying to kill him. So he's going to nab him, and now he's got this terrorist in his custody. Paul's answer: I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people. Paul assures him. He says, I'm a Jew. I have every right to be here in the temple. And he says, I am not the false prophet. In fact, I'm from the city of Tarsus, making him a Hellenistic or a Greek-speaking Jew. And then he also said it's no ordinary city. Some translations say no mean city. That is the truth. Tarsus was one of the three leading cities of education. It's right there with Athens, Greece, and Alexandria, Egypt. It also was an independent city. It is free from Roman rule as long as they keep in line. He also said that he is a citizen of Tarsus. Now, a citizen gives you quite a lot of status. That's much more than just being the resident of the city. And in the ancient days, if you were a citizen of a city, you were very prideful. I mean, it was like you're waving the flag of your city. Like your sports team, you know, everybody was really prideful of that. But being a citizen of a city did not mean that you're a citizen of Rome. So he says he's a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia and a citizen of no ordinary city. And then we have the speech. He asked for permission to speak to the crowds, and in 21:40 through 22:21 we have his speech. He received the commander's permission, and Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." And when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they were very quiet. Now, I want to set the scene for us, because Paul is standing over here on the steps of the Antonia, right up here. And he would be chained to two soldiers. The soldiers, the officers, would all be lined up with him there. The commander would be there. And he motions to the crowd. I thought, how do you do that when you're chained? You know, we had him in leaders, probably little birdie flying, but we have a Jewish gal in the morning, and she said he probably used his head. You know, whatever it was, he did manage to get their attention. He got them to be quiet, and then he started speaking them in Aramaic. The proper translation of that is a Hebraeus dialectos, which some of your translations said he was speaking in Hebrew, and some will say he was in Aramaic. What it is he spoke the language that was used there in the temple in Judea. So he was basically using the mother tongue of the people that lived in that area. And so immediately that quieted them. And there's some clues that we're going to get when we're studying Paul. He spoke in Greek because who was he speaking to? The Roman commander, to the officers. So that was his audience. But now he's speaking to the Jews, so he uses the language that they know. And that's how we can tell who he's speaking to quite often. He begins by addressing them with respect in the same manner that Stephen had when he was being accused. And he calls them brothers and fathers. And then he begins his defense in verse 3. He says, I am a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. He said he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Tarsus was also the capital city. And he also said that he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, which means he would grow up speaking Greek and probably Latin as well. But he says, then he grew up in this city. He was brought up in Jerusalem. We're going to find out next week that his father was a Pharisee, that Paul is a Pharisee. He's going to explain that to us. And as part of that, and his father is also a Roman citizen, so as a son of a Roman citizen and an aristocratic home, his education, especially as a Pharisee, began at 5. He would go to school at 5. He would be trained until he's about 10 or 12 years of age in the law. At that point, he would be sent to Jerusalem to continue his education. It's hard to know whether his whole family went or whether just Paul was sent there. But he would continue his training until he was probably about 15 or 16 years of age. At that point, he could become a disciple. Now, we talked about this when we were talking about Jesus and his ministry, but I think it's worth repeating till we understand how one became a disciple. As a young man being taught in the law, he would go to the various rabbis and he would listen to them. If you are a disciple, you know you're a disciple because it says you're sitting at the feet of. And that's when you sit at the feet of, you're a disciple of that person. So in this case, he would go around to the various rabbis and he would stand around listening to the teachings. And he would hear the various ones. And when he found the rabbi that he thought he wanted to be trained with, he would then address the rabbi, ask to speak to him, and the rabbi would ask him what he wanted, and he would ask, "May I become your disciple?" At that point, the rabbi then begins to quiz him. Quiz probably isn't the right word. Examine thoroughly. He would do things like present a remez. He would start a phrase, and then the student would have to quote the verse before or the verse after, whatever he may want. He would also ask him maybe to quote every verse in the Torah, meaning the 5 books, that had the word dove in it. Or he may ask, what is the interpretation of Shemayin on this? Or what is the interpretation of Hillel on this? He would go through until he was absolutely convinced that this person was worthy to become his disciple. And if the student missed anything, one word, one phrase, one anything, he would say, "Thank you very much, go home to your family and be a good fisherman," or whatever. Your chances were over. But if you did everything perfectly, if you had memorized and you knew all the interpretations, then he would invite you to be his disciple. So now we understand why, when Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," it's so important. Because he went to people like Peter and John and people that never would have made it. And he says, "I believe in you. Come be my disciple." This was a huge thing. But for Paul, he says he studied under Gamaliel. To the Jewish audience, they would sit up and take notice because he's the best of the best. He said he had strict training and he wasn't kidding. First off, I just told you what was required in order to become a disciple. And then once you became a disciple, it was rigorous, meticulous, and accurate according to all of his training. He had to memorize the whole Torah, law, and the writings. Your Old Testament. He had to know the interpretations and he had to know the traditions of the Pharisees, and because Paul became a Pharisee, he had to commit his life 100% to the Torah and temple. And I want to read to you what was said about Gamaliel. Gamaliel taught from AD 25 to 50, which put him exactly in Paul's time. He was the grandson of the great Hillel, whom the entire school of thought was named after within Pharisaism. He was a highly respected member of the Sanhedrin, And we know that because remember when John and Peter were arrested and they were brought before the Sanhedrin? It was Gamaliel that told them, he said, if it's of man, it'll die off, but if it's of God, you know, you're not going to be able to stop it. And we know that the Sanhedrin listened to him. Rabbi Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He was also head of the Pharisaic party. And people listened to and heeded his wise counsel. And according to the Jewish Mishnah, it stated that when Rabbi Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died. He's probably the most oft-quoted one right next to his grandfather Hillel when it comes to interpretation and understanding of the law even today. So to say that he was a disciple of Gamaliel is huge, and they stopped and took notice. At this point now, Paul identifies with his crowd. He says he was just as zealous and just as passionate for God as they are. In fact, he was so passionate against the believers in verse 4, he said, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. I arrested both men and women, throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can attest. He said, I was pursuing them to their death. And he says, and anybody in the Sanhedrin can attest to that. Why can Paul say that? Because he was part of the Sanhedrin. And because these are men of integrity. And he trusts them. He said, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul had received a letter of authority from the high priest who happened to be Caiaphas at that time. You remember Caiaphas as in Jesus' trials? Yeah, so he was the one, and at this point, it's been 5 years since Jesus has died. The persecution was so heavy that any of the believers started leaving, and they were gathering up in Damascus, and Paul knew this. Well, let's call him Saul, because he's not Paul yet, is he? He's still the Rabbi Saul. This is the story going back. And so he then had this letter that he could take to the synagogues in Damascus, and he took with him temple guards to arrest the people and bring them back. He would ask them first to repent and turn back to the Lord, and if they wouldn't do that, he'd bring them back and have them stoned to death. He also lets us know that he was part of the stoning of Stephen as well. And this is where we find out that. And then he says in verse 6, about noon, as I came near to Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. This is a repeat of what Luke has already written down in Acts chapter 9 of his testimony. But you're going to see that this is different, that it's a different audience. So he's going to stress different things as we go along here. In this case, he lets the Jews know he was traveling at noon. The Jews immediately realize this is an important mission because nobody travels in the heat of the day unless they're on an urgent, urgent mission. So he lets them know this is really urgent. And he says, at noon, there was a light that was brighter than the sun and it started flashing all around me. Does that sound like anything familiar maybe from the Old Testament? The Jews would recognize there was some sort of a divine appearance at this point. And then a voice spoke out of that light, calling my name twice, Saul, Saul. Do you remember from past studies what it means when your name is repeated twice? You better listen, because what's coming next is going to change your life. The name calls him Saul, Saul, because again, we've gone back in time, and this is his Hebrew name as a Pharisee at this point. Paul, as a Pharisee, is pretty well versed in the law, we might say, and he also recognizes that this is very similar to the Old Testament stories, and he's pretty sure this is in a divine encounter. He doesn't know if it's God, he doesn't know if it's an angel or a messenger, but he knows that he's about to have a divine encounter. And so he asks the identity of the voice, and I wondered about that. Paul, who is a Pharisee, is so zealous for the law. He is zealous for God and his name, and he's persecuting these blasphemers. I wonder if he's thinking, maybe God is going to commend me and tell me what a wonderful job I'm doing trying to stop all these people. But he was not prepared for what he heard, because the voice says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Paul puts all of that in there because he wants his Jewish audience to not mistake who this is. It is Jesus of Nazareth, the very one that was killed in Jerusalem 5 years ahead, the one that he was persecuting. And we know from Pentecost that God's, the Holy Spirit is in every believer. So when you're persecuting a believer, you're persecuting Jesus himself. Paul must have been shocked at this point. Maybe wondering if he's going to get struck dead. Because that happened quite often with divine encounters. So he asks, what shall I do, Lord? I'm sure with, I would say, wide eyes, but at this point he doesn't see anything. He doesn't know he doesn't see, but he's probably shaking in his, in his sandals. He can't shake in his boots, can he? He was shaking in his sandals saying, what shall I do, Lord? Okay, I've been passionate, I've been zealous, but I've been going the wrong way. Now what do I do? And he's simply told to go into Damascus, and you will be told all you have been assigned to do. Could you imagine the self-willed, self-determined Saul at this point, having to be led by those he had brought in order to arrest the believers? Now, he doesn't tell us anything about the 3 days he spent in Damascus and fasting and prayer. He doesn't tell us any of that because it's not important to the story. He picks up, though, and lets us know all about Ananias, because it's important that he establish the credibility of this man that comes to him. He says that he is a devout man. He followed the law, and all the Jews of Damascus recognized that. Look at this in verse 12. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law, highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Paul's instant recovery of the sight indicates a couple things. First off, that this is from the Lord, and secondly, that Ananias was indeed a messenger of the Lord. It authenticated him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth. He set out Ananias' credentials. Now he needs to set out his own, especially as an apostle. He used the term God of our fathers. He says, I'm not turned away from God. He says, I am following the God of our fathers. This is not something new. This is a continuation of the Torah. He said, God is revealing something new through Jesus Christ. He lets his audience know that he both saw the righteous one and he heard him. The righteous one then gives him a command, a commission, an assignment, if you will. All of those are necessary to authenticate an apostle. And so Paul is laying that out for them. His assignment is in verse 15. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. So the whole purpose of this vision and revelation was in order to call Paul into his service. He would be his witness now, and notice he was very generic. He said he would take everything that he saw and heard to all men, or all people, some of your translations. He's not very specific, and we'll see why later. So after delivering the message, Ananias continued speaking then. He says, and now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, and call on his name. The question, what are you waiting for, is better explained. Ananias says, okay, you've heard him. You know what it is. What are you going to do now, Paul? Are you going to accept this? Are you going to receive him? Are you going to move forward with Jesus the Messiah? Or what are you going to do? Now for Paul, as a Pharisee, he has to make a decision, doesn't he? Is Jesus the Messiah? And we know Paul embraced him immediately. But he is then to be baptized. That is exceedingly important. because this is a way of cutting off all past relationships and saying, I now am a follower of Jesus Christ. He's my master. He's my Lord. I accept his call. I accept his commission. It sounds like when he's baptized, it washes away the sins, but we know that's not true. Everything we've studied indicates that only the righteous one of God can wash away our sins, right? He's the one that paid the penalty. When we receive him by faith, he does the work. So even though it may sound like that, that's not what Paul was saying. Baptism was important. It was a ritual cleansing in the mikveh. It was part of their process. So in this case, he's basically saying he's going to identify by calling on the name of Jesus Christ. From this point on, he's a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul then skips over the next 3 years of his life. We know that he went into Arabia for 3 years, and he comes back to a time when he was in the temple in verse 17. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyred Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing them. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. This is actually his third vision. He had the first one on the road to Damascus. We know he had another one when he saw Ananias. And now this is the third one. He's in the temple praying and seeking the Lord, and the Lord gives him direction to leave. I love this. Paul, in good Jewish fashion, argues with the Lord. He is truly the son of Jacob. And we know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one of the clues when you're studying the Old Testament is Jacob, whenever he's doing things in his own strength, is always called Jacob. But what was his name changed to?
Israel.
And that means one who struggles with God. And when he's doing things in the power of the Lord, he's called Israel. So sometimes it'll go back and forth so you know when he or the Lord's doing. But Paul was definitely acting the role of Jacob. God gave him a command and he says, God, you don't have it right. He says, no, right here. These people know me. They understand me. They can see the change in my life and they will believe me. And I love it. The Lord doesn't even argue with him. He just says, go. He already knows the answer. He's not going to try to convince him. He says, go and go far away to the Gentiles. He says, they won't listen to you. Do you remember what happened when Paul, after the 3 years, came back to Jerusalem as a believer now? He had left as a persecutor. It was 3 years. Now he's coming back into a believer. How anxious were James and Peter and John to see Paul? They were not. They were suspicious. They weren't sure that this was the real deal. It was Barnabas that brought him. But then the whole city believed his testimony, right? Not. If you remember what happened back, we'll probably go back to 10, 11 or so, the Jewish believers now had escorted Paul out of town because he was causing so much trouble in Jerusalem, nobody was believing him, that they had to take him and he went back up to Tarsus. So we already know that God's comment was perfectly well-founded, and now, right now, the Jews are definitely believing his testimony, right? That's why he's on the fortress chain, because they believe him, right? Not. So let's see the crowd's reaction. Acts 22, 22 through 24. As soon as Paul mentions that word, which word?
Gentiles.
God appeared to me in a vision and he told me to take his saving message to the Gentiles, to the Romans, to these very people that you are thinking God's going to intervene and save you from. Paul is now taking the message of God to them? I don't think so. They are so furious right now that the crowd listened to him until this, and then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. This new outburst of calling for his death, and they're throwing their clothes and they're throwing dirt. Really what they want to do was pick up stones and stone him. He had blasphemed for the last time. He had just proved with his own mouth everything that they were believing, and now they wanted him dead. At this point, the commander doesn't know what's going on because he doesn't really understand what he's been saying, but he knows whatever it is not a good thing, and that Paul's trouble. And so he has him taken back into the barracks for examination. Any idea what a Roman examination might be like? That's probably an understatement, painful. The Romans are the ones that have perfected crucifixion in order to keep a man hanging on the cross for days to increase the pain. So he is going to examine him to try to find out who and what he is. So, as we wrap up today, Paul's imprisonment and trials are so important to our story and to Luke's story of how the gospel spread that he's actually going to take a quarter of the book of Acts to go through these stories. Paul's going to give his testimony three different times, but they're to different audiences. And so I think we'll have fun as we go through them to look at the clues. Who's he talking to? What he's saying? Because each one of his testimonies will include different things based upon who his audience is. It's also important for us to remember Luke's not with him at this time. Luke isn't able to go with him into prison. He's not there. But he was with Paul later, and Paul is recounting to him what was happening. So although what we have is certainly inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is not a verbatim secretarial notes of what was happening, and that probably will help us as we go through. So if I could summarize Paul's defense, he always cared about his people, didn't he? Every time he went to a synagogue, it was to the Jews first. He's been called to the Gentiles, but his heart were for his people. And he used this as an opportunity to share the gospel with them. He began by telling them, "I have the same zeal for God as you do. I was strictly devoted to the law." And then he explains why that changed. He gives his defense, saying he had not been disloyal to his people. He had not been disloyal to the law. He had not been disloyal to the temple. But God had showed them on the road to Damascus that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Messiah. He said nothing but a divine revelation could have possibly changed Paul. And he says, and now God has called him to bring that message to the Gentiles. So what kind of lesson can we learn from this? I looked at it and I thought, you know, Paul shared the gospel by meeting the people where they were. He used the language that they identified with. He talked about his zeal and passion for God and the law, which is where they were. And then he told them how God had changed his life. He didn't preach to them. They were well steeped in the law. He could have quoted chapter and verse, although they didn't have chapter and verses. He could have quoted them the scriptures, but he didn't. He simply told them what God had done. And I think, you know, for us, quite often we think sharing our testimony is really kind of a scary thing. We have to have either the four laws memorized, or we have to know where things are in the Bible and everything like that. And I think we can learn here from Paul, probably a good lesson. First off, he met people where they were. Oftentimes, we can identify, we know where people are hurting or where they're coming from, and we can identify with them, and we can begin there. He also used the language that they understood. You know, sometimes we like to use church language. We use phrases that we're familiar with, but other people don't necessarily know what they mean. For example, don't use sanctified and redeemed, because they're not going to know what that means. Even the word saved, for heaven's sakes, what are you saved from? You need to be clear. You need to explain just in everyday language. Also, when you share, just share what God has done in your life. Don't argue. Don't try to provoke them. It's actually the role of the Holy Spirit to do that. Our role is to be faithful. Just share how God has changed your life and how he might be a help to them. And then pray for understanding. Pray that God would open their heart. And I think it's important for us to remember our role, like Paul, was to be faithful. He presented the gospel to all of those Jews, but he wasn't responsible whether they accepted or not. That was the Holy Spirit's. So what God calls us to do is be faithful. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for Paul and his testimony, and I pray that we too would be faithful. He used every opportunity to share the gospel, the good news, the life-saving news that you alone are the Messiah. You are alone forgive us of our sins. Lord, our world around us is just as hostile towards you and just as lost. And I pray that each one of us would have opportunities to share our faith, and that when we do so, we would do so with love. We would do so by just sharing how you have changed our life. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would reach through us to those that you would call into your kingdom. Lord, we know it's your desire that all would be saved. Help us to do our part like Paul did his. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.